So the word evangelical has gotten kind of popular in our culture these days, but I think that we've lost sight of what that word actually means. And so I want to start today with doing a little exercise. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're an alien from another planet, and as you are hurtling toward the earth, you're doing some research on this place that you're headed, which as I'm saying that, it dawns on me that you don't need to be an alien for this illustration to work, but my brain is hazy today, and I'll explain why in a little bit. But let's just stick with it. Okay, you're an alien. You're hurtling toward Earth. You're trying to do some research, and so you hear this word evangelical, and you decide to look it up to see what it means. That's the exercise I did a couple weeks ago, minus the alien part. I went onto Google, and I searched in Google News for the word evangelical, and I want to share with you the top 8 headlines of the day that I researched this about 2 weeks ago in order that they came up on my screen. You're going to love this. So here's the first one. Donald Trump's losing white evangelicals to Joe Biden. That's headline number one. Here's headline number two. Why evangelical voters continue to support Trump. That's two. Here's three. Evangelical Christians flocking to Trump in greater numbers than ever. Here's four. How it makes sense. Race issues at root of unlikely Trump appeal for evangelicals. Here's the next one. Biden backers sound like Trump evangelicals. So a little kind of jumping to the other side, but swinging back. Where did evangelicals go wrong? Here's the subtitle. Joe, go back to that one. Jesus told us to love our enemies, and yet so many have embraced hostile politics in the name of Christianity. Here's the next one. WZO's liberal bloc claims victory over extremists and evangelicals at annual confab. And then the eighth one is the enemy of their enemy, really their friend. Why American evangelicals' veneration of Vladimir Putin is so dangerous. Okay, so that's literally, I just cut the snapshot of my screen, the first 8 things that popped up. Now, I want to acknowledge that we are living in a kind of a hyper-politicized age and season right now, so that may skew my little experiment there, but if someone had never heard the word evangelical, be it an alien from space or someone from another planet, what would they guess evangelicalism is about? Politics, right? I mean, there you go. And the first 8 responses, everything above the fold is about politics. That we would think that evangelicalism is a political belief system. When I was doing that research that day, I came across another article by a group called Lifeway Research. And in that, Americans were asked if they identified as evangelical. And if they said no, they gave them a follow-up question. And the follow-up question was, if the term evangelicalism had nothing to do with politics, would you identify as an evangelical? And 1 out of 4 Americans changed their mind and moved from no to yes based on the answer to that question. Here's the bottom line. We've lost the script. Because the literal meaning of the word evangelical is according to the teachings of the gospel. That's the definition of the word evangelical. And the word gospel means good news. So in the most literal sense of the word evangelical has nothing to do with politics at all. It has everything to do with the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And I so want us as a church to be all about the gospel, so that I want us as a church to be evangelical. I want us to be so passionate about telling people about the good news, or to use another related term, for us to be evangelistic. I want us to be evangelistic with evangelistic hearts. And so it might be that in the season that we're living in, we may not be able to use that word evangelical for a while, but at least for the next, I don't know, half hour, can we try to reclaim that word, maybe just for us? And maybe just in this moment, because the short passage that we're looking at today ignores the politicization of our faith, and it gives us a peek at the Apostle Paul's heart And what we see in Paul's heart is the heart of an evangelist, someone who is passionate about the teachings of the gospel and wants to share the teachings of the gospel with everyone. And it is one of my deepest personal desires that our church would have this heart, that we would want to live the teachings of the gospel and we want to share this good news with other people, good news that speaks both beauty and justice to this broken world. And so today, what we're going to see is how the Apostle Paul describes himself to the Corinthians, as well as Timothy and probably Silvanus, because they were writing with him here. And what he does in this passage is he uses the term us instead of I, because he's referring to them. But what we're going to see is their heart and what I think would be the heart of a church that has this evangelical mindset. And so what we're going to look at today in 2 Corinthians 5 is three statements: what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. We're going to see all three of those. That'll be a good old classic three-point sermon here, right? These three things: what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. Of course, that order makes no sense because most of us need to know why before we knew the how, so we're going to rearrange it. So we'll do it this way: why we do it, then we'll look at what we do, and then how we do it. And so to put this passage that we just heard read into these categories, we're going to have to look at the verses in the wrong order. So we're going to have to mix them up a little bit so we can see this. And so this is a really good day, if you have your Bible or your journals, to pull them out, because I'm going to reread the passage that we already heard read. I want you to start to think about this, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. So here it is, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11, going through 15. The Apostle Paul writes this: therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into this. Heavenly Father, we do pray today that our church would have an evangelical heart, that even if that word is sort of lost in our cultural moment, we just pray that it would define us. And so we just pray that through your word today, you would speak truth to our hearts through your word, and just pray that I would stay out of the way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why do we do it, this thing that this passage talks about? Well, we see the why in verse 11 and verse 14. Here it is. It says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, jump down to 14, for the love of Christ compels us, since we've reached this conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, if I seem a little jet-lagged today, hence the crazy alien introduction, it's for good reason, and that is that on Friday evening, I got home from about 2 weeks in Asia, so my body is about 12 hours off of normal, and I was there visiting with our church planters that are there, as well as another 100 or so Christians that are doing similar work across the regions that we're in. And the reason I'm being sort of vague about where I was and the details of the work that I was doing is we were primarily in a part of the world where it is technically closed to the gospel, which means that the work that is being done there is risky. It is, in a sense, illegal to evangelize. And so the good news is off limits in this culture that I've been in, and yet there we were. And it is actually my second trip to that part of the world. The first country that I visited in one of my trips out there is a country I probably won't be able to go back to. And I think that we, as followers of Jesus in a Western context, we begin to forget sometimes that these parts of the world exist and what the context is like there. So let me just tell you about it. We had to be careful with our words, the words that we used in public, especially when people were around or people would be in the same rooms or the vicinity that we're in. We met most of the time behind closed doors. We didn't post things on social media. I didn't tell you I was there until I got back. And one of the sessions that we were in was really striking to me because someone was sharing about the risks of this work and how they're worth taking, but that you need to calculate when you're sharing the gospel with someone because you may lose a decade or so of work and it could just disappear overnight if someone decides that they want to report you for what you're doing. And the people that I was meeting with, they have left everything behind for the sake of obeying the teachings of the gospel. In fact, what we did is we loaded up suitcases with contraband, things like cereal and ranch dressing. These are not technically illegal, but, you know, they're hard to get, and no Midwesterner can live without ranch dressing. So, you know, we had to bring those things over. But why would anybody take the risks to do what the people we were there with are doing? Well, let's look at these verses, because it's right here. Paul starts this whole thing with the word therefore, and when we see the therefore, we need to ask what it's therefore, right? It's helpful, it's cheesy, we love it. Okay, so it all comes from the previous verse. The verse right before this one that we covered last week is, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is what the therefore is there for. Now, if you were here last week, here's a summary. The Bible talks about two different kind of judgments. The first is the great white throne of judgment in the book of Revelation. And in that day, there's these books that will be opened and everything you've ever done your whole life will be read out before you and you'll be judged. And if you've done anything wrong, one thing wrong in that book, you will be judged and you will be condemned. And that means all of us are in the evil column. We're all judged as guilty. But there's a second book. We see in Revelation that the second book is the book of life. And if your name is written in the book of life, which means you have placed your faith in Jesus and believed in him, then you're judged not based on what you have done that is written in the first book, but what Jesus has done, that his righteousness has been given to you and you are saved. That's the judgment. So our sin and our wickedness has already been dealt with by Jesus, and our judgment, our eternal judgment for our salvation is handled in him alone. That's judgment one. The second judgment is the judgment seat of Christ that we covered last week. That judgment is for believers. It basically says that how we've lived our life is judged not for condemnation, but for reward. And the literal image in the wording there in the Greek is a referee in games that is sitting up high watching to make sure people follow the rules. If they follow the rules, they make it to the end, they get the prize. They run the race without being disqualified, they get the prize. And Tony and Hezekiah and Brad Kidder did a great job working us through all of that. And so this is the context of the therefore. Paul is like, one day all of us, all believers, will be judged on how we lived our lives. We're going to stand before Jesus. He says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord. Now that's sort of weird if you think about it. Why is Paul afraid of the judgment seat of Christ when the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of condemnation, but a place of reward? Well, I think that's where, for us, as followers of Jesus, that word fear sort of trips us up. What the word fear here means is it is an acknowledgement that we will all one day stand before a completely holy and completely righteous God who will judge us with what about how we use what he gave us. Think about this. Did we leverage our money for pleasure or to take care of those in need? Did we lift up people with our words or do we spend our time tearing them down with our words? Did we tell people about Jesus because they're going to face that great white throne of judgment, or we're afraid that they wouldn't like us or be offended by our message, so we just kept our mouth shut? Those are the sorts of questions that will be faced at the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul gives this to us as his why. Remember, we're answering the question, why do we do it, right? This thing that we're going to talk about in a second. It starts, he says, with this fear of that moment, knowing that there's this holy and righteous God to whom he's going to have to give an account, not for salvation, not for his eternity, but to just answer how he lived his life. The second why is in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. That's the second one. The love of Christ compels us. And the love of Christ comes from a conclusion that he had drawn, and that is that one had died for all, and therefore all died. So Paul's study of Scripture, his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the conviction of the Holy Spirit had led him to a profound conclusion. Jesus died for all. And in that sense, because Jesus had died for all, that means every single person that each of us encounter is, in a sense, savable. Let that settle in. No one that you meet is beyond salvation. Jesus died for all. That is the extent of his love. And that love, the more we get it, what does he say? He says it compels him. The love of Christ compels him. This passage says he no longer lives for himself because Jesus loved him and first loved him, then he is going to love others. This is the why. So let me just say it this way. The why of why Paul does what he does is the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. This was the motivation that drove his life. But why? What did that love of Christ and the fear of the Lord motivate him to do? Well, it's in the remainder of verse 11. He says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. So I'm in this little book club with a couple guys here on staff at RIV, and we're working through a fantastic book. It's called Wisdom and Leadership. It's really great. A lot of folks at RIV have gone through this. And a couple weeks ago, we had this conversation about faith in general and what brings different types of people to faith in particular. And our collective kind of observation of this group kind of working through this book was that we are all wired differently, and different individuals and different cultures and different generations all have different things that kind of draw them in to faith. And some people are motivated by experience, and some are motivated by logic, and there's certain generations that are moved by either justice or beauty or tradition. And each one of these things can influence our beliefs and what we put our faith in. But I think one of the most overlooked components of the Christian faith is what Paul's referencing here. When he says persuasion, we try to persuade people. And Christianity is a thinking faith. And I think at the risk of being too Gen X, which is my generation, I would argue that if your faith is fully emotional, you're in trouble. Yes, we're emotional beings. Yes, we feel things. Yes, God is a feeling God. He is an emotional God that created us in his image. But the Christian faith isn't just merely an experience that we have or an emotion that we feel. There is some logic to it. And maybe, again, this might just be my wiring or my generational background, but one of the big reasons that I'm a Christian is that the Christian worldview to me just makes sense. It's logical. There's archaeological and historic evidence that I think is overwhelming. In fact, I think the resurrection of Jesus that we're going to celebrate Easter next week, I think his resurrection is undeniable from the historic record. Not only that, the effects of Christianity on the world are unmistakably positive if you take time to look and you don't just kind of believe the talking points of our day. Think about this. If you, because of Christianity, we have modern hospitals, we have modern healthcare. Early Christians took care of the sick, and they helped others in a way that at that point, up until that point, had been historically unheard of. Jesus valued children, he valued women in such a way that one of the early accusations of the church was their positive treatment of children and women. Education, literacy, the abolition of slavery, they all have Christianity as the driving force behind them historically. Now, we can't deny that Christians can be and often are judgmental and hypocritical, but the overwhelming positive impact on the world over the last 2,000 years has been Christianity. It's undeniable. And the reasons Christians have had this impact is the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Those things have motivated Christians for 2,000 years, and it's why we try to seek to persuade people of the gospel message. This gospel message that this world is broken, but Jesus came to set things right. He does this as individuals give up our pursuit of ourself, and we recognize that we're part of the problem. The Bible calls that sin, by the way. And we place our trust in Jesus. So that is the what. The why is the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. The what is we try to persuade people. Because we're motivated by the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Because we have the love of Christ in our life, we try to persuade people. But how do we do that? How do we try to share that message in our culture? Well, it's in verse 12, 13, and 15. Look at 12 and 13. He says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. And he died for all so that those who live should not." We'll just do the 12 and 13 right now. Okay. At first glance, verse 12 seems sort of weird. And I would say going through 2 Corinthians, this is the verse that weirded me out the most so far. Verse 12. Because look what he says. He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearances rather than the heart." That feels really weird to me. But what he's doing is he's acknowledging a fundamental truth that the Bible describes this way. You can just see it back in 1 Samuel 16:7. It says this: "The Lord sees not as human sees, not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, almost every time I've ever heard this passage taught, we focus on the beginning and the end. The Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord looks on the heart. And so we usually are like commanding people. Why don't you do what God does, right? That's what we usually focus on. But don't miss the middle part. The middle part says, man looks on outward appearance. He's actually acknowledging a truth that in the world around us, our natural proclivity is we just look at outward stuff. It's what we do. Now take that idea and carry it back into this passage and look at verse 12 and 13 again. "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." So what Paul is doing here is he's keenly aware of the fact that rightly or wrongly, people look at outward stuff, right? That's the stuff people look at. And so Paul's like, okay, so I know people are looking at our ministry from the outside. He's like, so I just want to give you some inside information on what's going on in our hearts, why we're doing what we're doing, what we're trying to do, right? The whole idea that what we're trying to do is persuade people, and we're doing this from the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. It's compelling us to do something. I'm giving you insider information so that you actually have a reason to be proud of us. Because all these other people are going to kind of come at you and say, oh, they're pointing at the outward thing. They're making accusations about, I don't know, evangelicals online and pointing at the outward things. And he's like, I want you to see what's actually going on behind. And then he has that weird statement, which I love. "For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you." I love that phrase. What he's basically saying is that he knows that one day he'll stand before Jesus. He'll give an account for his life, not in the salvation sense, but you know, he'll have the responsibility he has for being an ambassador for Christ. And so what mattered to him was to be able to say to Christ one day and to say to other people, listen, I did everything I could to persuade other people to follow Jesus. And the main way that he did this is he went from place to place to place where Jesus' name was not known yet. This is what compelled him. He says that in Romans. In Romans, he says, I'm driven by this idea of naming Christ where Christ has not been named. It was what motivated him. And this is what he was going to do. And so then when people became Christians, he would raise up some elders, he'd plant a church with them, and then he'd go to another place and do it again. And this idea of disciple-making turning into church planting has been something people have been doing for like 2,000 years. And so what Paul is basically saying is, listen, I know people are going to look at us and just say, you are just bragging. You're bragging about what you're doing. You're bragging about your ministry. And his response is fantastic. He's like, well, I guess if we're in our right mind, it's for you. In other words, this is all for your benefit. But if we're out of our mind, at least we're out of our mind for God. It's just kind of like a sarcastic little comment. And what he's saying here is that there were people who were judging him and Timothy and their work completely on outward things. They weren't looking at their gospel motivations. They didn't know that they were motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, that was what was compelling them. They were only looking at external things. And so basically, when they were traveling around and starting churches and traveling around the known world, people are like, you guys just want to make a name for yourself, right? This is all about you. And Paul was trying to remind them where his heart was, that his heart wanted more and more people to know about Jesus. So what's the actual how? I've been talking around it and around it and around it. What's the how? Well, Paul and his companions are centering their ministry. They're centering their proclamation of the gospel on unseen things. You may remember from a couple weeks ago, back when we were in chapter 4, verse 18, we read this verse that says, so we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what's unseen is eternal. What Paul is doing here, just a couple verses later, is he's showing us practically how this plays out. He's aware that people look at outward things, and he's just addressing it. He doesn't ignore it, but practically, he's like, I'm going to address this. I'm going to tell you this, but practically, I'm just going to keep living my life like this. I'm going to keep being motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. I'm going to keep persuading people, regardless of what people think on the outside, because he was convinced that he was living his life for an audience of one. You can see this down in verse 15, where he says, and he, that's Jesus, died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is your calling. You don't live for yourself anymore. You live for an audience of one. You live for Jesus. He is the hero of the story. Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. Jesus, who rose from the dead. All we need to do to be saved eternally is to believe in that. And then what happens is he starts to change our lives. It's almost like, in a sense, uncontrollable. We are called to do things, but at the same time, our desires begin to change inside of us. And in one sense, it becomes a little bit of a flywheel. And if this doesn't make sense, just blame my jet lag, but I have a graphic I drew. Here's what it is. Wow, it doubled up. That's even crazier. So yeah, let's see. This is the problem, jet lag. Are you guys seeing the same thing I am? All right, so what it is here is the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. This is what motivated him, right? This is the why. The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Because of this, we try to persuade people. And then as we're trying to persuade people, we persuade them by focusing on the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, which compels us to try to persuade people by focusing on See how that continues to work. This is the life of a follower of Christ. This is what it means to be an evangelical. And if we're all here, this will make us an evangelistic church. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks about the word evangelical. It doesn't matter what the media says about it or what social media says about it. Each one of us looks at our lives as individuals, and we look at our priorities and our time and our money, and we ask ourselves, am I being motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ? And am I trying to persuade people the gospel truth because I love them and because I have this fear of the Lord? And we kind of get into this loop regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what they think in outward appearances. That's what's going on inside of us. This creates the sort of living that is described in verses 11 and 12, where he says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than the heart. What he's basically saying here is hopefully what we are is plain to others. Hopefully it's obvious. Hopefully it's obvious to Christians. Hopefully it's obvious to those who are not Christians yet. Hopefully even our haters will see who we really are, that we're not people obsessed with worldly solutions to spiritual problems, that we're not people who elevate politics and politicians to godlike status, that we are not people who fear man, but we fear the Lord and we love people. The gospel just oozes out of this passage to me. He says, all have died. And Jesus died for all. And those who live, live in Jesus. And this is the message that we, as followers of Jesus, offer to the world. It's the true good news that we are going to celebrate next week on Easter. So this is my challenge to you. Invite someone that you would like to persuade about the truth of the gospel to come to church with you. I'm surprised at the number of people that will say yes to an invitation. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine just a couple weeks ago, and he was sharing that there was a statistic that came out that this generation right now is the most open to spiritual things that is of any generation in decades. And we are more afraid than ever to talk about spiritual things with them. So I want to challenge you this week, invite someone. I have a friend who I invited. I won't talk about him next week because I'm hoping he's here. He's never been to church in his whole life. And he almost came to Easter last year and he didn't. And Easter just seems to be the time he thinks about it. And so I asked him again and he said he's going to come. So we'll see if he comes. Hopefully he will. But just use this opportunity to talk to somebody, to try to persuade them about Jesus, even if that first step is just, hey, come to Easter services with me. This is a big deal for my faith and my belief, and just see if they come. And we should have plenty of room. We have 6 services. So 3 at Holt, 2 at Westside, 1 at Rio Town, plus our online service. And so again, if you're at Holt, tickets on the way out the door. And you guys, by the way, have done a really good job of balancing yourselves. Good job. I looked at the ticket piles, and I think we're doing okay. So I think we should be fine. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll worship some more. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Jesus died for all. We just thank you that that even our friends who it just seems that they are so far from you, that they are, in a sense, savable because of the work of Jesus. And so we just pray that we would be motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ to persuade those people that we love to come to Christ. We just feel like in a culture that we live in right now that we've just been beat up so much for being evangelicals, for people who just want to live according to the gospel, that want to share with people according to the gospel. And I just pray that even as people look at outward things, at what our culture says an evangelical is, that we wouldn't be afraid to live like an evangelical, focused on the gospel message of Jesus, and persuading people that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, that he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, death, guilt, and shame. And we just pray that as we enter into this holy week leading up to Easter, as we have our Good Friday services, and we just we sit in the darkness of the crucifixion, and as we celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday and Saturday night, we just pray that you would use that to bring people to relationship with your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen.